Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, as we continue looking at our this upside-down kingdom that Jesus came to call us to be a part of. Matthew, chapter 13. And we're going to look at a large chunk of Scripture today. We're going to pick up in verse 24 as Jesus continues to instruct in parables and make it all the way through verse 43. So starting in verse 24, we're told that he, being Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?'" Verse 28, "He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, and when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, or he who has ears, let him hear." Jesus continues in this passage to illustrate this kingdom that he's come to announce in parables. A couple of weeks ago when we looked at Matthew, we saw that he illustrated by the parable of a sower in a field four responses to the gospel, the first of which is just absolute hard-heartedness. The gospel is sown into the life of somebody and Satan snatches that seed away and there is zero response to them. There were two different responses where there seemed to be some growth. There was apparent growth, but ultimately they were revealed to not be genuine believers as the trials of life or the love of the world came and choked out what had begun to grow, and then there was some who yielded fruit. Today, we're going to see a very, very similar metaphor of a sower sowing seed in a garden, but the components of this take on a very different meaning. And we're grateful to Jesus that he has explained that to us because we're going to need that explanation. John, right before Jesus dies, in fact, Thursday night, as I would understand it, in the garden, as he's praying before he would be arrested and crucified, he prays this in John chapter 17 for his disciples and for us. He says, "Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified. Again, Jesus prays this the night before he is crucified. And effectively, this is the passage where we get the phrase that we've probably all heard, in the world, but not of the world. And I don't think we really fully understand sometimes the implications of what Jesus is saying there. When he says we are not of the world, he's talking about our citizenship, our identity. That this world is not our home, it's not our kingdom, we're like residents in a foreign land. And when he says that we are sent into the world, he speaks of probably not only our location, but also our mission. We are not of the world, we are not from the world, identity, but we are in the world. And we are always, in this life, going to be among unbelievers. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about in this parable. But in this parable, as we get here to examine it pretty quickly, one of the things that Jesus tells us is that Satan loves to take advantage of that reality. He loves to take advantage of the reality that we are in the world amongst things that really our flesh is drawn to. 1 Peter 5:8 says, to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. He's talking here about not allowing the seed of unforgiveness to grow in our hearts. Now, in verse 11, he says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Some translations say schemes. The reality is that Satan seeks to devour us, and he seeks to do so by outwitting us. He knows, as the metaphor changes in this parable, that we are planted in a place that is contrary to what God wants from us. He's trying to outwit us, to devour us. And I think the message for us today is incredibly, incredibly pertinent. And I think we should all listen today. However, if you have kids, kids who are particularly still at home, I would encourage an extra degree of attention. Let's look at our text now. We're going to look at two points here, really, and just to see what Jesus is teaching and what he's illustrating. So first, let's look at number one on your outline there, a warning. A warning, the wheat and the weeds. And we're going to take the two bookends of this passage, the parable and the explanation, all in this point. So start with me in verse 24, and let's just work our way through this and kind of take some things into consideration. Verse 24, Jesus puts another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom he came to usher in, his rule and reign that is not a physical or political rule and reign, it's a reign in the hearts of his people, as we've talked about recently. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Good seed would be clean seed, seed from a field that was not full of weeds. And so we know that the seed would be only what was desired. In this case, it is wheat. But while his men were sleeping, this would just simply be at night, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. This is probably most certainly a reference to a weed that grew very commonly back then called darnel. And darnel, when it began to sprout with the wheat, was almost completely indistinguishable from wheat. It took time, and as the crop grew up, when it was almost full grown, the darnel would grow taller than the wheat and would become very evident that it was not wheat. But by that time, all the roots of the darnel and the wheat are intertwined, and you've got a field full of different stuff. And you can't pull one, as Jesus illustrates here, without ruining the other. And so this is most likely darnel that's in view. 26, so when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. It became evident that the weeds that had been sown were not in fact wheat, but were darnel. Verse 27, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Now, certainly there would be some weeds, most likely, amongst the crop, but a crop where you sowed, or a field where you sowed this much good seed and produced this much weeds would be a bit curious. Okay, we put clean seed in this prepared field, and now there's all of these weeds. What happened? Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. Now, that might sound strange to us, but it was actually not uncommon practice to take revenge or maybe just to spite somebody by planting weeds in their field. In fact, it was a common enough problem that in the Roman Empire, there was a law that forbid it. It had been a big enough problem that there was laws required to tell people you could not do that. And so this would not have been a foreign idea to the people. They would have known that this was not allowed. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Do you want us to go pull the weeds from the wheat? Verse 29, but he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. The roots would have been so intertwined with one another that to pull out the darnel would have pulled out the weeds with it. There was no way to separate them. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so later, as we see, coming now to the other book end of this section in verse 36, the crowds had left, they'd heard Jesus teaching, and when they did, they went into the house, and the disciples, verse 36, came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Now remember last week, we looked at, and we're going to see this even affirmed today, look real quickly with me at just right ahead of where we are, verse 34 and following, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Last week, we saw that Jesus was teaching in parables so that those who did not want to hear, who were hard-hearted, who couldn't hear, in fact, would not hear the message. And I said that we should not think this is cruel, because what we find is Jesus always eager to explain the meaning of a parable to those who wanted to know. And here we see that again. The disciples come to him, they're in the house, the crowds have gone, and they say, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered them. Now there's a lot of details here, and we've got to pay close attention, because this is, again, very different usage of some of the same metaphors from the parable of the sower. He says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So this is Jesus as the sower. He's the one planting the seed. Now the gospel is not the seed in view here. Let's keep reading. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. That's going to be an important connection, an important piece for interpreting this particular parable properly. This is not a parable about the church. This is not a parable about the kingdom. This is the parable, a parable about the world. So Jesus sows seeds. He sows it in the field of the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And so Jesus is sowing good seed, believers, kingdom citizens out into the world. The devil is sowing sons, his own seed, his own people into the world as well. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. So the end of time, when judgment comes and Jesus is ready to undo this world and create the next one. And the reapers are angels, also important. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous ones, or the righteous, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so Jesus is sowing people into the world. Satan is sowing people into the world. They're growing up together. And at the end of the age, when God is done with this world, he will gather all of the living and all of the dead and separate them as wheat and darnel, one to eternal glory in heaven with him and the other to eternal punishment. Now, there are some who would say, oh, hell doesn't exist, or if it does, it's not really fire, and Jesus is just using metaphorical language here. And let's just for a moment assume that that is true. Whatever he is metaphorically representing to us by a fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth cannot be good. Even if we were to, and I think it would be unwise to say that hell is not a place as we think of it, the reality is, Jesus is illustrating something not good for us. The good seed is believers. The weeds, unbelievers. Now, we might struggle a little bit with Jesus saying, hey, there's people being planted in the world by Satan, his seeds, but this is not foreign language to the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us something incredibly important there. He says, and you were dead, writing to believers, writing to good seed sown in Ephesus. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children, sons and daughters of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The reality is, we all start out as bad seed, and we need Jesus to make us into good seed. And the thing that we should all be so encouraged by is that in his infinite power, he is able to do so. And I think the first question of this text that stands before us all is what seed am I? As we look at our lives, as we look at how we spend our time, maybe for us in this day and age, there's probably no greater indication of what's going on in our hearts than what we entertain ourselves with, what we watch. But when we follow that trail of what we watch and what we love and how we spend our time and our efforts, it will reveal who we really are. Now, this does not mean that any of us are perfect. Only Jesus fills that role. But it does mean that we should all be in progress, moving more and more from our old identity to the new. How does Jesus transform us from bad seed to good seed? Through his own death and resurrection. We were by nature, Ephesians tells us, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But Jesus went to the cross, deserving no wrath from the Father, to bear the wrath of the Father that we deserve. So that when by faith we trust him, we're told later in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the vehicle that God uses to bring us into his forgiveness and to transform identity. We were once children of wrath, but we're not anymore when we come to Jesus in faith. When we trust his death to bear the wrath of God, when we trust his resurrection to offer us life, and not trusting our own goodness or our own identity or our own ability to earn our salvation, he takes us from the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, and he moves us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But back to the parable. I think Jesus is teaching us three lessons here from this parable. Three lessons from the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Number one, and you have this on your outline, Jesus plants his people where he wants them to grow. Jesus plants his people where he wants them to grow. I don't know what you think of Walla Walla. We love it. But if this is not your preferred geography, if it's not your preferred climate, if it's not your preferred size of town, if it's not your preferred politics, if it's not your preferred whatever, join the club. None of us probably think everything about where we live is perfect. But Jesus has sown us into the world in this location for a reason. He has planted you here, and he expects you to grow. Jesus plants his people where he wants them to grow. The second lesson we can learn from the parable of the wheat and weeds is that Satan plants his people where he wants them to compete. Satan plants his people where he wants them to compete. Satan is cunning. He knows that this is to his advantage. He knows that we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And what he does, one of his main tactics, is to sow citizens of his kingdom into proximity of our lives to choke out the resources of the field that God has planted us in. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I've often said that if the devil can't make you bad, he will make you busy. But I'm going to add something to that. If he can't make you bad, he will make you busy, and he will do so especially in the company of unbelievers. He will especially make you busy in the company of unbelievers. And the third lesson here is that reapers, not slaves, by the way, that's the word there, not servant, it's slave, it's doulos. We're going to have to remove our idea of slavery in America when God speaks of slavery. But we're the slaves, angels are the reapers, and it's reapers, not slaves, that separate the wheat and the weeds. The reality is that the slaves were not qualified to reap, and neither are we. There are some faiths that advance themselves through violence. They will enslave and they will kill anyone who does not do what they do. And effectively, Jesus is saying that his kingdom never grows through violence. We're never to look at the world and say, well, and there's some circumstances aside, because we're not talking about government here. This is just the average Christian is never supposed to take the approach of saying, well, we're just simply going to remove the weeds from the world because that creates safety for us. Slaves were not qualified to reap, and neither are we. We are not qualified to reap the harvest of unbelievers out of the world. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It is not a kingdom that grows by violence. It is a kingdom that grows through faith. And so God, Jesus, plants his people where he wants them to grow, and Satan plants his people where he wants them to compete with the good seed. And reapers, not slaves, separate the wheat and the weeds. And then I think what Jesus does in these passages in between is illustrate this point, this warning, by mustard seeds and leaven. And I'm probably going to take a position on these two parables that are different than maybe you've ever heard before. It is not an uncommon interpretation, but there's pretty much two camps that people end up in understanding the parable of the mustard seed growing into a tree. This is not Jesus speaking of having faith like a mustard seed, and the parable of leaven. And I'll give you my reasons for why I think what we believe. And if you're unconvinced at the end of this, great. I don't think really either interpretation messes with the meaning of this text. However, when we just look at this idea of the parable of the mustard seed or of the leaven on its own, what we find is a lot of people saying, well, the kingdom, like a seed, starts out small, and the kingdom of Jesus grows up and branches out like a tree, and it's going to grow, and the kingdom is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And if you know much about millennial theology, post-millennialists love to use this passage towards that end. And then we look at the parable of the leaven and we say, well, you know, leaven, if you don't know what leaven or yeast is, you put it in dough and the dough rises. And with leaven in dough, you end up with bread, and without, you end up with crackers. It's the agent that makes the dough airy, and it grows and grows and grows. If you got kids here today and they're younger, stop by Super One on your way home. They have bags of dough in the refrigerated section. Just drop it in a bowl and watch it grow. You can illustrate the point. These are the points that Jesus is making. And so some people interpret these as saying, hey, the kingdom, like dough that's been leavened or like a mustard seed that's been planted, is going to grow up and get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. But I think this interpretation is unlikely. And I think it's unlikely because of context. Why would Jesus and or Matthew put these two parables between the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the explanation of it? Now, the simple answer would be, well, because Jesus taught those parables in that order, and then they went into the house and they asked him about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. There's a problem with that idea in the book of Matthew. And we have established this significantly, is that Matthew is not trying to present us with an absolute chronology. He's trying to present us with a theology of the kingdom. And he's willing to move things around according to the timeline to illustrate theological points. And he never once tells us that this is an exact ordered history. John very much does the same thing. And so I find it super unlikely that Matthew is just following chronology here. I think he puts these two parables in between the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the explanation of the wheat and the weeds for a reason. So let me give you the two reasons that I think this illustration or these two parables are an illustration of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Number one, mustard does not grow on trees. And that's, I think, Jesus' point. Mustard is a bush, and when you plant that seed, it does not grow up into a tree as we would think of it. It does, however, grow up into a large bush, and I think maybe Jesus is tweaking this parable in such a way that would cause people to go, what does he mean by it grows up into a tree? Remember, he's not making absolute statements of truth. By the way, those who object to Jesus' teaching here, who say, oh man, look, Jesus, he's not the good guy that you think he is, and they'll point to this passage. They'll say one of two things is going on. Either Jesus is just flat out lying because mustard seeds are not the smallest seed. Or Jesus is bending what he is saying to their understanding and therefore is saying something that is untrue. I don't know if any of you have ever heard these objections, but neither of them hold water. Because Jesus specifically says in this parable, let's look at it, verse 31, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it grows, it is larger than all garden plants and becomes a tree. Larger than all the garden plants. You know what's interesting? Of all of the crops grown in Palestine in that day, of garden plants, what was the smallest seed that got planted? Mustard. And what was the largest plant that was produced? Mustard. Jesus is exactly right. He's not telling us that it's the smallest seed that exists or the biggest plant that exists. He's, number one, telling us a parable. And parables are stories designed to teach something. So when he says that it grows into a tree, even though it doesn't grow into a tree, It's a parable that's doing something for us. And I think what he's doing in his language here is he's captivating people's attention. And I think what he's trying to show us is what the devil does, not what his kingdom is like. Satan plants something that seems really tiny to us. Oh, a mustard seed, that's a whole lot smaller than a kernel of wheat. No big deal. But that tiny seed, when planted by wheat, grows into something that's not a one-year crop. It's a multi-year crop. It's a bush that grows up and it becomes large. Notice what else Jesus says in here. He says that after this seed is sown and it grows up into a tree and it's larger than all the plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And while a lot of the imagery of these parables is different, in the last parable, we were already told that what happens to some of the seed that's sowed on the path. The birds come and snatch it up. And we're told in the explanation of that parable that the birds are Satan and his demons, and they're just looking for opportunity to snatch the word of God out of the hearts of people. And so I think what Jesus is illustrating is that what Satan does is he comes along and he sows small things. Things that we think are harmless or innocuous or not noticeable. It's not a big deal. That person's not harmful. And when they grow, those mustard seeds that grow up in our lives, those bad seeds, they become big enough that the birds, demons, come and roost in them, just looking for some way to snatch the word of God out of our hearts. And similarly, leaven, this is also on your outlines, mustard doesn't grow on trees, and leaven is a picture of sin. Now, sometimes in the Bible, leaven is just leaven. It's just something you put in bread. But sometimes in the Bible, when it's used metaphorically, in fact, almost always when leaven is used metaphorically, it's representative of sin. Grain and bread sacrifices that were brought to the temple could not be leavened. During the Passover, all of the leaven had to be removed from the houses of the people. Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And Paul warns of deviation from the truth as yeast in dough. Twice. In 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, Paul says that false teaching is like leavening in the dough of the church. And what's the idea? How much yeast does it take in your dough to make the whole lump swell up? Very, very little. And so even if we understand the first parable as the kingdom of God growing, this is probably a very different message. But I don't think either of them are about Jesus' kingdom growing. I think both of them are about Satan doing what seems innocuous. Ah, he's just sowing little seeds in our lives, but those seeds, they grow up into big trees that demons roost in and seek to devour the word of God out of our lives. And a little yeast in the lump, that's no big deal. And then the whole lump grows out of control. Jesus sows us. He plants us where he wants us to grow. And Satan plants his people where he wants them to compete with us. So what do we do with all of this? Well, the first thing I would say is take heart. Take heart. Jesus is still sowing sons of the kingdom in the world. And he's doing so by miraculously, through faith, making them move from weed to wheat. And so Jesus doesn't just sow seed by planting believers somewhere where he's not sowing seed just by moving people around. He's sowing seed by raising the dead spiritually to life, by calling unbelievers to become believers, by transforming weed to wheat. So take heart. But second, and this is where I want to camp for a minute, watch your company. Watch your company. 1 Corinthians 15:33 is clear. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so the question before us all is, what kind of company do you keep? If none of your company is weeds, that could be problematic. Because Jesus is planting us in the world. He's planting us in proximity to unbelievers for a reason. And I suppose you got to be real careful with me here, because this isn't Jesus' point, but it may serve to illustrate it. To rip ourselves out of the world is to rip the darnel out of the world. It is effectively, if you can remove some of the connotations from it, it is to hide inside the company of believers and to look at the world and say, go to hell. It is to say, damn you. And I don't mean that in the cursing sense. So what kind of company do you keep? There must be weeds in our company. But I think the danger comes in when it becomes most of our company. I think the church, by God's design, is to be the center of our relational lives, not the sum of it. It's not to be the whole, but it's to be the grounding place. I think the trend today, especially for young people, is to ground our relational spheres in the world and then connect to the church when it's important or when it's convenient. But it's important to ground ourselves in the church and then go out into the world. But I want to really think for a moment about this question. What kind of company do your kids keep? Who's planted by them the most? Maybe it's a secular sports team. Maybe it's Netflix. Maybe it's online gaming friends. Maybe it's school friends. What is their community like at church? What do you do when they're like, oh, I don't really want to go to youth group? If there's one thing I know about teenagers, both from being one and having had four, they don't have a clue what's good for them. Sorry, guys. I love y'all. But I was a teenager once, and I was stupid. We know what we want when we're teenagers, but we rarely know what's good for us. What about a college? I was over here typing away fast and furious because Caleb Goen, you were up here playing guitar this morning, and I was thinking about you guys as a family. And when Caleb went off to college, how committed you guys were to driving up to school with him and helping him find a church. Hats off to you guys. What a great gift you gave your son. I read from the 1970s, way back when, it was James Montgomery Boyce preaching. He said, you know, I've watched and watched and watched and watched. And he was a pastor of a large, prominent church in Philadelphia. I've watched his students go off to college. And he says, you know what I've discovered is that it doesn't seem to matter where they go to college that is the determination of their success spiritually or not. He said, what seems to determine their spiritual success is whether or not they get connected to a church quickly. Parents, are you willing to invest as much time into helping your kids when they move out find a church as you are to help them find a school? I hear all the time, I'm terrified of young people going off to college. Well, maybe whether or not they go to college or even what college they go to isn't the most important thing. And maybe our thoughts are, well, they're going to college far away. How much do you plan on paying for them to go to that college? How much would that compare to 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks of weekend airfare until they plant themselves into a church? I bet you could fly out every weekend to that college for 2 months and spend pennies on the $100 of what college will cost. What if we considered getting them planted into a church as important? I know that I'm going to shift away from you young people now, and we're going to go to the other end of the spectrum. And I get, by the way, that some of you are tired of me beating this drum, but I'm going to do it anyways. If you're an older plant, what younger plants are you planting yourself next to? Or what younger plants are you being willing to let get planted near you? How are you considering how to intertwine your roots with roots of young men and women who are still developing those roots? Are you content to be an old orchard that will soon fade away? Or do you want to make room in the orchard for younger plants? The elders have been reading for a long time. It's hard to get to our reading sometime, this article by Tim Keller, and who's with the Lord now. But he wrote this article called The Decline and Renewal of the American Church. And it's pretty fascinating to see how, if we chart through the early 20th century and the later 20th century, the decline of the liberal church in America and then the decline of the conservative church in America. And you know how both churches declined? By becoming political. It was a death sentence to the American church, both in terms of liberalism and conservatism. But as Tim Keller considers, what can we do to see the renewal of the American church? The number one consideration, with massive amounts of research in this, by the way, the number one step he thought churches needed to take in order to see the renewal of the American church is to stem the tide of young people leaving the church after they leave home, and then ultimately to reverse it. Priority number one is to stem the tide of young people leaving the church and then to reverse it. What if we stemmed the tide not by employing worldly means in the church, but by planting ourselves next to young people? I've asked the question in my own mind over and over and over again. How can the church become valuable to a younger generation? And when I ask that question, I'm usually thinking big picture of the church. Like, how do we have programs or activities or music or this, that, or the other that makes us valuable in the lives of young people? And you know what I've concluded? I've concluded that we can't. And that's not a bad thing. You know how the church becomes valuable? When the people of God make themselves valuable in the lives of people. When I plant myself so closely to somebody that godly things are being fed into that root system and not worldly things, when I make myself valuable to one person, that's how the church becomes valuable. It's why a pastor or elder or even pastors or elders can't make a church valuable. The church is valuable when we become valuable in the lives of other people. When we plant ourselves near them or we allow them near us. And I know what many of you are thinking. I don't know how to do that. You tell us that all the time, but I don't know how to do that. I'm going to give you two easy ways. Super simple. Okay? There will be 50 kids waiting here tonight for you to connect with them. All you have to do is show up. Maybe Sunday nights don't work well for you. That's okay. We're about to have 50 kids next service who are waiting for adults to connect with them. Maybe Sunday mornings don't work very well for you. That's okay. We'll have 50 kids here at noon on Tuesday to eat tacos. And they would love to have somebody connect with them. Well, how do I connect with a kid at Taco Tuesday who I don't even know? I'm going to let you in on a little secret for when any of you invite me to lunch with you. Here's my trick. I try and make sure, whether it's a cup of coffee or a plate of food, that mine is gone first. If you've barely touched your food and my plate is empty, that's a successful lunch. There's a reason why God gave us one mouth and two ears. All you got to do is sit down and eat and ask good questions. What's your name? How'd you get connected to us on Taco Tuesday? How are things going in your life? I'll brag on somebody else for a minute. Mike Seibert, sitting right there. Man, you guys are a group right there. Mike went to meet this week with his friend at Green Park. Found out the kid couldn't bring his tablet home to do schoolwork because he didn't have a backpack. And the school wouldn't let him go home with the tablet without a backpack. So Mike brought him a backpack and then spent an hour and a half with him, helping him get caught up on his math homework. He made himself valuable by being planted in the world somewhere. We got all kinds of ways. I was not a model kid in any way, shape, or form. Really, not a model kid. Lazy, overly entertained, angry. But I think by God's grace, he made my community from the time I was young the church. And I think that by the community of the church, God saved me from a multitude of sins. Because it was just where I wanted to be. I don't remember I think I remember one of my pastor's sermons from my 4 years in high school. One. But I remember going to his house on Sunday nights. I remember being able to ask him questions that he would answer. I remember him making himself and many others in the church valuable. I know people, I still have relationships with people who opened their homes for holidays, for this kid of a single mom who could barely survive a holiday. The church was just a valuable place. Not because of its programs, but because people. And you know what? I know that probably in 4 years from now, you're probably going to say, I don't remember a single sermon that Logan preached. And I'm okay with that. You know why I'm okay with that? I can't even recall every meal that I had for the last month. But I know I'm alive because of all of them. Maybe a little too alive because of all of them. But it wasn't because my pastor was the greatest preacher in the world, though he was a faithful expositor. It's because people in the church made themselves valuable in our lives. Jesus is sowing us where we are for a reason. He's actively sowing us in people's lives. And Satan is actively sowing people in your life and in the lives of your kids. And so we must, as Peter says, be sober-minded, on alert, paying attention, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And all these people leaving to go do ministries is telling me, dude, your time is up. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to see that we have been sown in specific places for specific reasons? May we in the world not be afraid of the wheat and the weeds. You and your reapers are more than sufficient to take care of that. But may we care about the spread of the gospel and seeing weeds become wheat. May we grow where you plant us. And may we be keenly alert to where Satan is sowing seeds in our lives to produce what might choke out your word and compete for the resources. Father, as there's a room full of young men and women, some even here on the stage now with me who are going to head off to college, would you help us to take seriously the charge as a church and as parents to help them get planted where they might grow? And where there are certainly going to be weeds planted among them, but where there's enough wheat planted among them that they might flourish as well. Do much in us for your glory and for the good of the church and the salvation of the lost in the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.